That they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Amen.
Thank you, Sarah, very much. Well, this is one of those Sundays where we give our regular preachers a Sunday off, and that means you unfortunate souls have to put up with the B team instead. Over recent such Sundays, we've been looking at Bible words, and this week's word is faith. I have to confess that when I saw my name alongside that on the term card, I felt a bit of a sense of trepidation, because it felt like there were so many places you could go with the word faith, so many things to say, so many angles to take. And then I remembered a phrase I'd heard many times from a minister who's had a big influence on my Christian life. And he was very fond of saying, "The way in is the way on. The way in is the way on." And what he was summing up there is the fact that the way into the Christian life, which is faith, is also the way we continue to live it. And that in turn brought me to this passage. And we'll spend the bulk of our time in verses 15 to 21 of Galatians 2. Do please keep that open. If you've closed it already, someone will point you again to the page number. And we'll spend a little bit of time in verses 11 to 14 as well, because they form an important backdrop of what's going on in the succeeding verses. But this is God's word. We need his help to understand it and its implications for our lives. So let's pray together as we begin. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to understand it correctly and live by it, not just for the sake of gathering information so that we know more about you, but so that our lives might be changed. For your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, the issue that lies at the heart of these verses is acceptability. On a human level, we want to be accepted, don't we? We want to fit in. When we start a new job or move into a new street or join a new club or society, we're pretty keen to work out as quickly as possible what we need to do to fit in and to be accepted. We learn early on that in most life situations, there are rules to be followed or qualifications or abilities required. Turning up at your local football club, for example, with a box of brand new Slazenger tennis balls and a top of the range Wilson tennis racket is unlikely to persuade the regulars that you really have what it takes to fit in and play a useful part in the team, even if your racket is autographed by the great Roger Federer himself. And here in Galatians, Paul is talking about the most fundamental question of all. What do we have to do to fit into God's family, to be accepted by him? Well, for centuries before Paul wrote this letter, the answer had been clear. You had to be a Jew, and you had to keep the law. And the law was the Ten Commandments, and all the other regulations spelled out in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But then, in the life and death of Jesus Christ, God had acted to rescue not just the Jews, but the whole human race. The temple in Jerusalem had a huge curtain which kept everyone, except for the high priest on one day of the year, out of the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And the accounts of the first Good Friday tell us that on Jesus' death, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom by the hand of God, meaning that everyone across the world was invited into a relationship with him. And this was the good news which had been fanning out from Jerusalem and which had reached Galatia through Paul's ministry. Many had been converted and many churches had been planted. But a problem was emerging, and Paul gets straight to the point at the start of his letter. Take a look across to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, there are no punches pulled there, are there? Paul tackles this perversion of the gospel head on. And we have two simple, but I hope profound points. And the first of those is that the way into the Christian life is by faith, verses 15 and 16. Paul has one point to make here, and to make sure we get it, he says it three times, each in slightly different ways. Firstly, he says, "A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And then, "We have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law." And then thirdly, "By observing the law, no one will be justified." Justification, or being justified, is a legal term. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare someone guilty. To justify is to declare a person not guilty, but innocent, right in the eyes of the judge. And Paul says justification cannot happen by observing the law, which is essentially shorthand for our own efforts, the things that we do to make a favourable impression. No, says Paul, justification is only ever by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this doctrine of justification by faith lies at the heart of Christianity. Martin Luther, who fought for it at the time of the Reformation, called it the most principal and special article of Christian doctrine, and went on to say, "Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." In his day, people couldn't or wouldn't get it, hence the need to beat it into their heads continually. And it is not exactly popular today either, is it? We 21st century people much prefer to be in control, to earn our own way, not dependent on anything or anyone else. And every religious or moral system, except for Christianity, operates that way. You do what is necessary and you earn your salvation. But it is all a delusion, a lie. We can't be put right with God by doing all the good works we can think of, because we will still fall short of the required standard. Jesus summed up the law in this way: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbour as yourself." Even on our very, very best days, we fail to do that. Only Jesus kept the law perfectly. And that is why the gospel is such amazing good news. Jesus came into the world to live and die. In his life, his obedience to the law was perfect. On the cross, he died for our law breaking, since the penalty for breaking the law was death. To be justified, therefore, we have to acknowledge our sin and helplessness. We have to repent of our self-righteousness, and we have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Because faith in Jesus is not simply intellectual assent to a set of beliefs, but an active, personal commitment where we call on Jesus for mercy and run to him for refuge. And by that faith, we are declared righteous, acceptable to the sovereign Lord of the universe. Many of you will know that I'm a big fan of old hymns, and this one has it beautifully. bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. It is finished, was his cry from the cross. And by definition, if something is finished, it is complete. But it was that very completeness that was being challenged, as Paul records in verses 11 to 14. The Jerusalem church was saying that Gentile Christians needed to adopt Jewish practices, particularly circumcision, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter, having originally welcomed Gentile Christians and eaten with them, started to draw back. And because it was Peter, no doubt others felt it was appropriate to follow suit. And Paul called that hypocrisy and had no option but to confront Peter publicly because he was giving his tacit approval to the suggestion that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. But the thing is, as soon as you say you need to add something, you devalue what Christ has done. Here in the 21st century, we are not immune to that same temptation to think that we need to top up what Christ has done with our efforts, our works, perhaps a particular type of spiritual experience, our daily quiet time, our evangelism, our acts of service. It is all too easy to think God is more pleased with us, our salvation somehow more secure, if we are diligent and dutiful with these things. Now please don't misunderstand me. Evangelism and quiet times and service are good things. They are right things for Christians to be concerned with. It's just that they don't earn us our salvation. When we think they do, we ever so subtly devalue the death of Christ. The way into the Christian life is only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work. Well, the second point then is that the way on in the Christian life is by faith, looking now at verses 17 to 21. And Paul sums that up in verse 20, where he says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, verses 17 and 18 are not particularly straightforward, but it seems that Paul is refuting an assertion made by his critics that his doctrine of justification by faith alone, and indeed Christ himself, actually encourage sin, because they seem to be saying, well, if bad people can be justified, there doesn't seem to be much point in being good or doing good. And Paul's robust rebuttal of that is absolutely not, he says. If we continue to sin after being justified, it is our responsibility. It is not Christ's. And then he goes on to say that justification by faith is a way of life. It is a lifestyle. It is not an experience we have only once when we become Christians before we then move on to something else. No, the way in is the way on. And what Paul says of himself is true of every Christian. He describes the change which comes over somebody who is justified in Christ in terms of a death and a resurrection. Both take place because we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. The law's demand for death as a penalty was satisfied in the death of Christ, verse 19. And being united to Christ in his sin-bearing death, my sin has been blotted out. So runs verse 20, Christ lives in me. Christ's death was unique, of course, but we are connected with it by faith. So those of us who are Christians have died to the idea that we can save ourselves and have begun a new life at the point at which we bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and were justified by faith in him. Now we have a new life by faith in him. But more than that, Christ lives in us. Not to depersonalize us, to make us automatons all the same as each other, but rather becoming the driving force in our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, or that we won't suffer physically or die physically. We still live in our mortal bodies in this fallen world. We are not yet what we will be, but we are not what we once were. We are being transformed into his likeness. And for the rest of our days, from the point we became Christians, we are living, going on by faith. Faith is an active dependence on God, a conviction that he can be trusted, that he knows better than I do what is best for me, that he is walking beside me every single minute of every single day, in my joys and my frustrations, my successes, my failures, my encouragements, and the conviction that we can be strengthened by him daily so that we can love him and serve him more wholeheartedly. Faith is no passing phase. It is a continuing attitude. I was struck by a passage I read in a book by J.I. Packer when I was preparing for this talk. Let me read it to you. He writes, "How can weak faith be made strong and little faith become great? Not by looking within to examine your faith. You cannot strengthen faith by introspection any more than you can promote growth in a plant by pulling it up to inspect its roots. You strengthen your faith, rather, by looking hard at its objects, the promises of God in Scripture, the unseen realities of God in your life with him, and your hope of glory, the living Christ himself, once on the cross, now on the throne." I was thinking about how we might illustrate that point. I'm not very good at illustrations because I'm a lawyer and lawyers love words and live by them. It's the management consultants like Christian and Dave who come up with the pretty pictures. So this may or may not work for you, and if it doesn't, I apologise. But I was thinking it's a little bit like going running and you're listening to music with your iPod. Other devices obviously are available. Your iPod is on shuffle and you go from one of my favourite songs, you may or may not know it, is Boulder to Birmingham by Emmylou Harris. It's a most wonderful, moving, emotional ballad. And then you come on to River Deep, Mountain High by Tina Turner. That's my iPod anyway. I'm not expecting yours to be the same. But River Deep, Mountain High, if you know what, is a much more up-tempo song than the one that goes before it. And if you're running, you can't help but run faster. You pick your feet up faster as you run to the faster beat of the music. And that brings me perhaps rather tenuously to think that we can't help, actually, can we, but be encouraged in our daily walk with God when we lift our eyes to him, when we reflect on his character, his promises, all he has done for us in Christ, and our future certain hope of heaven. Paul rounds off the passage by reiterating that to rely on our own efforts to be made righteous is to nullify the grace of God and to suggest that the most loving thing Jesus ever did was actually pointless. But does all this really matter? Something that some crusty old reformer was concerned about back in the 16th century. What can he possibly know about living in 21st century London? Well, it will come as no surprise, I'm sure, to you to learn if you've been listening, that the answer is yes, it really does matter. First, if you're not a Christian here today, we're delighted you're here. Church is the right place to understand more about the gospel and what it means. And these truths matter because it makes it as clear as day that you don't need to do anything, indeed you cannot do anything, to make yourself right with God, except put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And for those of us who are Christians, it matters. Too readily we bring this mindset of earning approval into our Christian lives. We know we ought to have a daily quiet time. We ought to pray. We ought to do more evangelism. We ought to serve more in church, thinking that in so doing we feel more secure in our relationship with God. And so, because in our heart of hearts we're doing things for God's approval and to confirm our worth to him, the danger is that these things become dull and dreary, lifeless, and actually life-sapping. What drives that attitude? I think it's our pride. It's a reluctance to be dependent on what someone else has done, to recognise our own weakness and ability to make any difference. We need to allow our changed status that Paul has talked about to go to work. In Christ we are forgiven, and he now lives in us. And so when we come to our quiet time in the morning, we need to see it not as a chore, a box to be ticked before we get on with the important stuff in the day, but as a joyful meeting with our Heavenly Father, meeting Him in His Word, talking to Him in prayer about what He is saying to us and the things that are on our hearts, and rejoicing in the fact that He hears us, heading into each day with a fresh perspective on His goodness, His love and His grace. Or prayer. Who else but a Christian has the privilege of talking to the Sovereign Lord of the universe any time, day or night, about anything that's on our hearts and minds? What a travesty for that to be an ought rather than a want to. Expressing our trust and confidence and, yes, our faith in Him as we bring our concerns as those of our, and those of others, knowing that He has the power and the capacity to act, depending on Him to do whatever He believes to be right, knowing we don't have to earn the right or take our place in the queue until we have sorted ourselves out a bit more. Thankfully, there is no heavenly equivalent of the stereotypically miserable, obstructive GP's receptionist who makes it as difficult as possible for us to see the doctor. Children of the living God have access all of the time. And rather than shy away from God when we've slipped up and sinned in some way, knowing that He promises forgiveness if we repent, coming to Him in penitent faith, as the prayer book puts it, feeling we deserve God's displeasure and that we have no way out, again, that is life-sapping and discouraging. Yes, our Heavenly Father is grieved when we fail to live more like His Son. But in a wonderful illustration, which I have shamelessly swiped from someone else, God always has more than enough hot water to wash us clean and more than enough fluffy towels to get us up and out and ready to seek to live for Him again. These reasons and many more we haven't got time to look at are why it matters that we are justified by faith in Christ alone and live for Him by faith. The way in truly is the way on. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful truth in Your word, that there is nothing we can do to earn our way to You, to earn Your favour, except to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank You for Your love and Your kindness that drove Him to pay the ultimate sacrifice, to take the penalty for sin that we should have paid, so that we don't have to. Will You help us to keep on trusting Him as we seek to live for You day by day? Will You keep us depending on Him each day as we seek to serve You, as we seek to witness for You, and as we seek to make You known to our friends and colleagues? Help us to be sure in our heart of hearts that You love us and care for us, that You're walking with us, and that faith alone is the way to find You and the way to keep living for You. We ask for Your help to do that. In Jesus' name. Amen.